We're going to be in Psalm chapter 7 tonight, so if you're not there, turn there. We'll dig into this and see if we can make some sense of what David is writing in this chapter. So let's pray and then we'll start, okay? Lord, it's good to be home. It's good to be back with my own church family. I want to say thank you for giving me and Sarah, along with the team that we went with, the opportunity to have some exposure to other fellowships, other churches and ministries, and even other cultures, to broaden the horizons of my own perspective. And as a minister, pastor of a small church here in the Midwest, it's beneficial, I believe. And God, I also think that you agree. If not, you wouldn't have allowed us to go. And so I want to now take what I've learned and bring it home to the flock here, that we could all together benefit from that adventure, and that we as a church might continue to grow and to be nourished by what you've offered us. I pray that we'd all be dining from the buffet that you've put before us. I pray that tonight would be no exception, that we would continue to feed on the word as we go through it verse by verse as a family, and that you would speak to us those things that are necessary for our growth and for our unity and for our edification and for our redirection where needed. And so, God, I pray that you'd be with us tonight in spirit. We love you. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter 7, we'll just take a look at this here, remembering as we go through the Psalms that these are really pop songs, okay? This is the Jewish top 150, you know? These are the ones that made the cut. I'm sure that David, in his prolific writings and, you know, composings of music, quite possibly had more than this, but some were lost along the way, I would venture to guess, and some didn't make the cut in God's holy word, but some of them did, and these became popular favorites. If they weren't at the time, they certainly are now. The Psalms are a treasured portion of God's word, and I would remind you that what makes a pop song so popular in any culture, really, is that it resonates with the populace. The people find something in it that they can relate to. And tonight's psalm is a song that resonates with many, both in David's day and all the way through to our own present time. It made the pop charts because so many of God's people, both then and now, understand what it feels like to be slandered and accused. And that's what tonight's psalm deals with. David is being ridiculed, slandered. He's being attacked. And I think sooner or later, all of God's people kind of come to know what it feels like to suffer injustice, or in some cases to not only suffer justice, but to desire retribution or revenge without the ability to attain it. Something in you as a Christian wants to get back at the one who sinned against you, but you know that it might not be a good idea, and God alone is the one to judge, and you have to withhold your own desire to gain for yourself the retribution that you think you so deserve. I think we all sooner or later come to that point, even if you're not a Christian. Right? There's just something built into us that desires revenge. And as a Christian, there is sometimes a restraint put on us by God that says, don't do it, don't do it. Even though you want to lash out, even though you want to retaliate, you'd better not do it. This could spell disaster for you. And so we're to be restrained. And we all know, based on what the Bible says, that Christians particularly are the targets of much accusation. Christians. Non-Christians don't get it as much as Christians do. Christians will have it from the godless world in which we live, the Christ-rejecting culture that we're born into, in which we reside. On top of all of that, we're accused, the Bible says, by Satan. And if not by Satan, then by his agents. If not by his agents, then by Satan. But in one way or another, he's going to find a way to accuse you and to slander you. And there's something interesting that the Bible reveals to us about Satan's accusations. One, whether they come by Satan himself or through one of his agents, the accusations that he makes against God's people are very intimate. In other words, he's close to you, and he knows enough about you to make the accusations seem credible. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, he showed me, Zechariah writes this, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So there's a very intimate accusation happening as Satan stands in close proximity to the one he's accusing. Joshua's there and Zechariah says, and I saw Satan standing right next to him. There's an intimacy there. It's like when slander and accusations come, whether they come from Satan or from one of his agents, and by, when I say one of his agents, I mean somebody who works in league with Satan and satanic principles against the people of God. When those accusations come, they're oftentimes very credible because they're very close. They're very believable. They're very intimate. Second thing that I find in Scripture is that not only are they intimate, but they're constant. This is a verse that you may be familiar with in Revelation 12:10. It says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. Speaking particularly of Satan, it says that Satan accuses Christians before God day and night. Like it doesn't stop. Even when you're sleeping, he's like, look at how they're sleeping. Right? I mean, he's going to find something on you. And so the attacks come very credible, very close, proximity, very intimate. They're just constant. And so, sometimes as a Christian, you feel like you're just going to go crazy because you feel absolutely condemned. And it's not because you're in any deep sin. It's at those times in your life when you should be feeling like you're doing the best because you're obeying God and you're kind of on top of your game. But at the same time, it doesn't take much and bam! It just right back into this reeling on your heels and thoughts of condemnation and accusation, and because it's just constant. Well, David has experienced a bit of this in Psalm chapter 7. And we'll read it together tonight and then come back and pick it apart like we do. In verse 1, he says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Well, David indicates from the very onset of this song that he's putting his trust in God. The first line, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. From the very beginning, David's making it clear to everyone, for all of time, who would ever read this psalm, that he is trusting in God at this time when he is being slandered and accused. Now, it tells us there's a bit of a heading here to start things off. If you look even before verse 1, it says that this is a meditation of David, or I don't even know what to say there, but the Hebrew word is shigayon. I don't know how to pronounce it. There's only one other place where this shigayon is mentioned, and it's actually Habakkuk chapter 3. And the only reason I'm saying that is because I just so happened to read Habakkuk chapter 3 for my devotions this morning. So that was kind of interesting. But those are the only two places in Scripture that you'll find that this is the case. But anyway, it's a meditation or shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, there's no particular place in Scripture where we can determine what was actually happening there. There's no place in Scripture where we see David being attacked by this Cush, a Benjamite. There's speculation that it might have been Shimei. If you remember when we were going through Samuel and that guy was kicking dust and throwing dirt at rocks and stuff at him and calling him a pig or a dog or whatever he was calling him. There's speculation that this could be Saul himself, the king, who was attacking David. But we don't know. What we do know is that David's under attack. He's under verbal attack, slander. They're trying to discredit him. There's accusations being made. And so David, in light of that, is writing this psalm. And in light of all that has been said against him, and as hurtful as it is, and as capable as David was at defending himself, he decides to trust in God. He starts this psalm, he starts this Shigayon with those words, "I trust in you, O Lord." He's putting his trust in God. Now, when you put your trust in God, what that means is if your trust is focused in that direction, then you're distrusting everything else. Your trust can only go into one thing, one source, one location, and his is in God. That means he doesn't trust, he distrusts his own strength. He distrusts his weaponry, his swords and his shields and even his slingshot. He distrusts his emotions. There's nothing in David or around David that can be trusted or should be trusted in this situation other than God. And so he rightly places his trust in God. And as I said before, David has every reason to trust his own strength, doesn't he? I mean, this is the guy who's defended himself against giants with nothing more than a slingshot. Come on! This is a guy who's defended his country against armies with nothing more than a sword. That's awesome. By the way, this is a man who's defended his lambs against lions and bears with his own hands. That's remarkable. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, he says, "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and I rescue the lamb from its mouth. And if the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death." And so now he's got some joker coming after him with some false accusations, and he's like, "I can't deal with this one, Lord." I'm like, "Yo, David. Au contraire. I think you can. If you put your mind to it, David, go whip him. I mean, he's far less threatening than a bear or a lion. Come on, dude, prove yourself." And though David may in himself have wanted to prove himself, he wouldn't let himself prove himself. Because something along the way has taught him to stop relying on himself and start relying on God. David was a man who is learning to put his trust in God and not himself. That's a good day for you when you learn that you cannot be trusted like God can. That's a good day for you. I think that's God's hope for all of his children, is to teach them confidence in God. It's God's desire that we would be as infants, weaned from the breast of self-confidence. Is it okay that I said that? Is that weird? Okay. All children need to be weaned sooner or later. And when you got saved, you were very self-confident. And I don't know where you are along your path of sanctification, but you still have self-confidence in you. That's a mark of immaturity. Do you know that? The more confident in yourself you are, the more confident in your own strength you are, the more immature you're proving yourself to be. Because over the course of time, God will wean you from confidence in yourself so that you can be more confident in God. And he does that, guys, by revealing to you your own weakness, which is terrible, isn't it? Don't you hate that when he proves you how weak you are? He just shows you how pathetic and small you are. Like you're trying to go along and God goes, "Okay, I'm going to let you fall. I'm going to let you stumble. I'm going to show to you your weakness." Why? So that you can trust yourself less and less and less. Do you know what you're capable of? And if you say, "Yes, I'm capable of great things," I say, "Oh, you've got a long way to go. You have a lot to learn. If you still think you're capable of great things, God has great work yet to do in you." It's those who say, "Yes, I know what I'm capable of, and I'm embarrassed. Oh, he spent 27 years of my life showing me what I'm capable of, and he took over. And thank God that he took over, and now he's continually teaching me that he's the one to be trusted, not me." And so, David is somewhere along that path, just like all of God's children are somewhere along that path, seeing our inability, gaining a greater confidence in God's ability. God reminding us all the while that His strength is perfected in our weakness. That He is strong when we're weak. It's okay, you know. And some of us, come on. We're always like trying to hide how weak we are, aren't we? None of us wants to be, you know, open about our sin. Nobody wants to, you know, show any sign of weakness. Like, I got it together. I don't want to ask for help because I'm the man. I'm the woman. You know, I'm stellar at what I do. Immature. It's just a mark of immaturity. I don't think we should celebrate our weakness, but I certainly don't believe we should be hiding it. It's okay to be weak, right? Let me rephrase that. It's okay to, if God is strong, right? Okay, if it's okay for God to be strong, then it must be okay for us to be weak because the two go hand in hand. He's not strong till you're weak. David has learned to put his trust in God, not himself, not his own strength, not his own abilities. Listen to me, not even his own conscience. David doesn't even trust his own conscience at this point. Look at the verses, verse 3, 4, and 5. David can't even trust his own conscience. Listen to what he says. O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. David's going, I don't think that I'm in sin. My conscience is clear. I really don't believe that this has anything to do with me. But he can't trust himself, and so he says to God, if there is sin in me, then deal with it. Punish me. Let my enemy have his way with me. I'm not sure. I don't think I'm in sin. I don't think I'm responsible for what's happening. But then again, I could be wrong. The Apostle Paul had this attitude, didn't he? You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. The Lord himself will examine me and decide. So you can live with a clear conscience and still be wrong. You can live with a clear conscience and still somewhere be at fault for something. Because your conscience isn't God. Your conscience isn't perfectly reflective of God's disposition towards you. You can have a clean conscience, but that all doesn't always mean that we're clear of guilt. And David knows that. I think it's interesting that he says what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5 and ends it with the word Selah. And you guys remember what Selah means? Well, truth be told, we don't know what Selah means, okay? But when we first encountered this as we went through Psalms, I suggested what many scholars suggest, that it indicates a pause for reflection in the song, okay? And it's a fair guess, it's fair. If that's the case, I think it's interesting that the only time he wants us to pause in this song is after he just told God to go ahead and punish him if he's done anything wrong. He's just kind of thrown down with God, hasn't he? He's going, God, my conscience is clear. I don't think I've done anything wrong. In fact, if I have and I'm wrong, bring it on. And then he stops as if to say, let me think about this. Think about it. Do you really stand by your own innocence? Do you really believe that you are without guilt? Because if the answer is yes, then go ahead and invite God to clean house. Amen. I mean, let him do so. If you think after having taken an inventory of your own life that you stand clear before God, then go ahead and with great boldness invite God to do any additional cleaning that you might have overlooked. I mean, what's the goal anyway? To avoid punishment or to be clean? And David wants to be clean. We already went through that. I think we went through that in Psalm chapter 6, where he's like, I don't care if there's pain. I just want to be disciplined so that I can be sanctified and live a righteous life. I'm not trying to avoid punishment. I'm not afraid of punishment. I'm afraid of disappointing you, God. Amen. And so here David is going, I don't think I'm in sin. I'm going to stand by my own innocence. But David, as innocent as he is, and we have every right to believe that he's innocent, every reason to believe that, yeah, he's innocent. But let me say this. There is no amount of innocence in a child of God that will save them from the pain and hardship of life. And I have to say that because I think sometimes it'll surprise you as a child of God who's doing pretty good in their Christian walk when suddenly something really bad happens and you start thinking, God, whoa, I haven't done anything wrong. Why this? And God's going, because innocence never was guaranteed to protect you from difficulty. It's not like, you know, stuff happens just to guilty people. Stuff happens to everybody. I mean, I think that Satan does his greatest accusing at the points of your life where you're shining the brightest. Right? I mean, if you're a Christian and you plunge headlong into sin, I don't think Satan has to really raise his voice in accusation. He just has to point his finger at you and go, God, did you notice what I just noticed? But it's when we're walking the walk and we're staying on the straight and narrow, then Satan's pitch starts to rise and he says, hey, look at what he's doing. There's something wrong with him. His heart is off. He's thinking bad thoughts or there's something amiss. They're not doing what they should be doing. They're not perfect, God. And if it wasn't the case, he wouldn't need to raise his voice in accusation, but he does because David is innocent. But listen, yes, we're innocent and we still receive pain and hardship, but it's good to remember that even the pain that will come to you is used by God for good. So it's not lost. God uses all things for good, and that includes pain. God uses all things for good. That includes injustice. That includes unwarranted attacks. That includes unfair treatment. That includes slander. That includes accusations. It includes all of it. What a comfort. What a comfort that those things in our lives hold value. So that we can say, thanks, God. And didn't Jesus himself say, hey, count it all joy when somebody speaks falsely against you on account of me? And great is your reward in heaven. You know, we hear that and we're like, But great is your reward in heaven. I mean, when you're falsely accused, when you're slanderously attacked, then you can praise God because it's not a loss. It may be for the rest of the world, but not for the child of God. In verse 6, he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. David's going, get up, Lord, wake up, right? It seems to David that God is kind of aloof at this moment. It reminds me of when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and there's a bad storm and they're going to die. I mean, they're freaking out and everything and Jesus is napping. You know, I mean, like, dude must have been tired, don't you think? I mean, you're in a storm so bad that seasoned fishermen are fearing for their lives and you're able to sleep through that. I don't know, there's something significant there. And then they come to Jesus and they're like, Lord, wake up, we're going to die. And here's David, hundreds, thousands of years prior, essentially in the same situation, spiritually speaking, no storm in a boat, not physically, but spiritually, you know, enduring the ups and downs, the back and forth of the waves of the storms of life. And he cries out to God, get up, wake up. Where are you, God? I mean, are you still with me? Have you gone away? And God promises to be with us through all things, but sometimes it seems like he's not. If David experienced it and the disciples experienced it, I'm guessing that sooner or later you might experience it. Where it seems like God has left you. You know that poem, Footprints? Are you familiar with that poem, Footprints? Like, and the guy has a dream and he starts getting after the Lord and going, where were you? And God's like, well, the hardest times in your life, I was carrying you, right? And we don't even know who the author is, but that's like probably the best-selling poem on the face of the planet. Why? Because it resonates with people. Like, that should be like one of the pop songs, like, right? Because it resonates. We all understand what it's like to feel like you're alone in the most difficult times of life. And God reminds us you're not. Well, David thinks he is, and he cries out to God, wake up, please. Get up, please. But God never sleeps. It's a big mistake you've made if you think that God is sleeping on the job. Jesus actually reminds us that he's never sleeping, always working. And that actually made people mad to say that God always works, even on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, no, he's always working. Even to this day, my Father works and I work also. And so he's constantly working. Well, it can sometimes seem that God is away, that he's asleep. And David uses that lion-lamb metaphor in verse 2 where he says, help me, they're going to tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. He uses that lion-lamb metaphor to wake God up, crying out like a sheep in the mouth of a lion to the shepherd saying, please help me. One last cry, something that David would have been familiar with. You remember that he was a shepherd and he says, his own words, he says, I have at times rescued a helpless lamb from the mouth of a lion. I mean, I don't know what David was doing. The lion came in, snatched up a lamb, and what got David's attention as a shepherd was the bleating of that lamb. Bah, you know, last cry, like, yeah, something's wrong, you know, like, you're right, ban, no. But that bleating, and the shepherd's attention is right there. And David now is using this lion-lamb metaphor going, God, help! Bah, you know, like, give me your attention. And he knows what works. He knows what works, and he also knows that there's a better shepherd than himself. David was a good shepherd, by the way. I mean, this was a man who would go after a lion after he's ripped the lamb into pieces and kill the lion just to get the last remnants of the dead body back. And I mean, this is a shepherd of shepherds, and yet David makes his plea to a shepherd that is greater, and that is the Lord. In verse 8, he says something interesting there, doesn't he? He says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. According to my righteousness. That's the talk of fools, if you ask me. Hey, is there anybody in the room that would like to be judged by God according to their righteousness? If there is, then raise your hand now, and I will promptly scold you. Anyone? Okay. Good. Then you know better. Judge me according to my righteousness. No one in their right mind would ask for that. But David knows, just as we know, that our righteousness is not our own. The righteousness that we have was given. It's given to us by Christ. And I want to say something about that righteousness that David is learning in the middle of this song right here. The righteousness that we've gotten from Christ, as wonderful as it is, doesn't save you from hardship in this life. It saves you from judgment in the next. Yes, you're a Christian, but that doesn't mean you are exempt from dark days. There's going to be pain. There's going to be trial. And David has learned that clearly. In verse 9, he moves forward and says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. This is an interesting passage here. I mean, sometimes it bothers Christians. I don't know if it's an American phenomenon or not, but in America, I can speak of my own culture. It bothers us when we talk about God being angry and like sharpening weapons ready to kill people and stuff. But we believe the Bible in this church, and so we believe that that's the God that we worship. He is a God who will not spare the wicked. You want to keep living in sin and rejecting the sacrifice of his son? Well, that's up to you, but God will not postpone his judgment forever. I mean, this passage is just packed with visual metaphors of a God who is to be feared. First of all, it says that God is angry. Well, okay, that's okay. And if that's not enough, then it goes further. I mean, if that alone, God being angry with you is not enough to make a person think twice about continuing in their sin, then think about this. We're told that not only is he angry, but that he's sharpening his sword against you. So if you want to keep living in sin and rejecting his offer of salvation, well, then he's sharpening. I mean, here's God angry with a steel in this hand and a long knife in this hand, and he's looking at you with fiery eyes going, tsk, 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 tsk. You know, sharpening, and it's like, if that's not enough, it goes even further. We're told that God is aiming a bow at, he's like pulling the bow back, aiming an arrow at your chest. Right? I mean, a current metaphor would be, he's got a gun to your head. Okay? Not only does he have a gun at your head, he's got the book. He's told that God is preparing instruments of death. And then now that's vague. We're told that he's got a sword. We're told that he's got a bow with some arrows. And then some instruments of death. What's this? Is he getting creative? I mean, is he going medieval? You know, he's got the, like, the ball with the spikes and the chain. He's gonna just, like, he's got bear traps put all around. And I mean, what is he planning for you? You're left to wonder, aren't you? You don't know, but we know enough. And so if that's not enough, it tells us that he's ignited the arrows. They're on fire, the ones that he's got aimed at your heart. I mean, the metaphors continue to build. The divine threats keep increasing in their severity because those who practice wickedness are so often entrenched in it so deeply that words alone won't move them. And so the words continue to build in their intensity. There's a lot of people living in sin who aren't going to understand or respond to God's judgment until they actually experience it. Why wait? Why can't we take God at His word? If He's angry with you, if you haven't repented of sin and accepted Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, I mean, a wonderful gift free of all effort on your part, it's there for the taking. What are you thinking? And if words alone won't do it, then I guess you have no choice but to wait until the dart is fired and your chest is bleeding. Until the sword cuts deep. Until His anger is felt. I guess that's the only other option. God, in His mercy, has put forth His word as a preliminary effort to get wicked individuals to repent of their sin before it's too late. It's an act of extreme grace and extreme mercy on God's behalf. Now, I find it interesting that there's this picture given of God as one who has, you know, like these arrows on fire pointing at His enemies, because we know of Satan that he has fiery darts of his own and he points those at his enemies, doesn't he? Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that Satan throws fiery darts at you and I as God's children, but that we have a shield, right? Remember Ephesians 6? It says that we have a shield of faith with which to quench those fiery darts. And so we have a protection against the darts that are fired at us. But God here is described as having His own arrows that He intends to fire at the ungodly. And those arrows always find their mark, and those arrows always accomplish their purpose. They are deadly. And the wicked have no shield of faith with which to defend themselves. But I want you to notice in verse 10 something that we read. Look at verse 10. My defense is of God. Now, the Hebrew word there for defense, the actual Hebrew word is shield. It's that God is our shield. And what I find interesting about that is the fact that God is the one firing the arrows at the wicked, and the only shield that the wicked have to defend themselves against the arrows God has fired is God Himself. God is firing the arrows, and if the wicked want to be saved from the destruction, the death that those arrows will cause, they need to grab a hold of God and put Him in front of them so that the arrows pierce Jesus, God, not them. God is our shield. And this is true to form because thousands of years after David wrote this, or 700 years, or I can't remember what it is, Jesus would come and die for the sins of man, and on the cross would absorb all of the wrath of God, the arrows, as it were, that were fired at the human race. And Jesus took them all. The only way to salvation for you and I is through Christ. That is the only shield sufficient to stop the arrows of God. It's the only one. Some people think that, well, I can put up a shield of good works, you know, and I can do nice things for people, and I can be a good person, and I can get a good education and get a good job and provide for my family and go to church all my life, and that will be a sufficient shield to stop the arrows of God from piercing them. No, they won't. without Jesus Christ, those arrows will find the chink in the armor and you will die. In verse 14, David says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." So here we have a picture of an individual who puts forth a great deal of effort to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And yes, sin is pleasurable. We all know that. Anybody who pretends that they don't know that or that it's not true is just lying to themselves. We all know that sin is fun. Even the Bible says that. Sin is sweet. Sin is sweet. That's what the Bible says. Sin is sweet for a season. So for a little while. But I think it's interesting that even God acknowledges that sin is sweet. Okay. But it's limited in its duration. And here we have somebody who is really exerting all kinds of effort to enjoy the pleasures of sin. First, he travails. That's in verse 14. The wicked brings forth iniquity, conceives trouble. The wicked brings forth, the word there is travails, iniquity. They're working to bring about sin or iniquity. They conceive, they bring forth. The second time it says brings forth, right at the end of verse 14, brings forth falsehood. The word brings forth right there is actually fathers or parents. Sin. So fathers, falsehood. They parent lies. And I find that interesting because Satan is called the father of lies. And Jesus gets after those who are rejecting him, saying, "You're liars just like your father. Your father's been a liar from the beginning. You're just like the devil. Devil's your daddy. You act just like him. You're growing up to be just a wonderful chip off the old block, aren't you?" And here they're being described as fathers of lies. So they conceive, they travail, they bring forth, they dig, they're digging ditches, they're working hard to make their sin a reality. I mean, they're working really hard to enjoy the pleasure. They're chasing it, they're working for it, they want sin, and they're doing what must be done to get it. Now, there's a great difference between that individual and the one who's running away from sin and occasionally falls into it or stumbles over it while they're trying to flee from it. There's a big difference there, guys. When there is very little opportunity for sin and you blaze a path so you can get to it, your sin is all the greater. I mean, if you have to make a way, if you have to scheme and plan and make effort in order for your sin to be fulfilled, your sin is all the greater. And if you're a child of God, now listen to me and be careful on running too far with this, but if you're a child of God, don't allow yourself to be overly condemned and accused by Satan when you slip into sin that surrounds you. It's all over. I mean, having spent a few days in Amsterdam, by the way, if you didn't know, we stayed in a hostel that's in the red light district. So if you want to get to that hostel, you need to pass a lot of pornography. You're absolutely surrounded with it. If I look up and I, by accident, stare right into the eyes of a bikini-clad prostitute behind the glass waiting for somebody to buy her sex, and I feel guilty for that, I ought not to. I didn't pursue it. I'm surrounded by it, trying to avoid it, and yet there it is. And we live in a world that is bombarding you with sin. Now, if you're the type of individual who, when everybody else in the house goes to bed and you go to your private room and you click on the internet and you dig those sites out, you got a problem. And your sin is all the greater. Some children of God will fall into sin while running from it. Some children of God, and that's debatable, cannonball deliberately into it. Big difference there. David explains these individuals as having fallen into the ditches that they themselves have dug. which to me is like a brilliant outcome, isn't it? Right? I mean, listen, if I don't get to judge my enemies, and God so arranges it that I get to be the spectator that watches them fall into the same ditch that they dug for me to fall into, that's a good day, guys, and we can rejoice in that. Really, seriously, it's okay to see your enemies fall. Now, you don't want to go overly rejoicing. There is a proverb that says, be careful of that. But when God judges, there is a certain amount of delight that's to be had in his people. I just believe that that's true, and I think that that's indicated here in this passage. We have in the book of Esther, if you've ever read that, you remember Haman, he's the bad guy. I mean, here we have a scenario that's just perfectly spelled out for us. If you want a good example of this, read the book of Esther. Evil Haman, that wicked man, built a gallows upon which he intended to hang righteous Mordecai. Remember, he was the good guy in the story. And when the tables were turned, he himself was hung there. Oh, and you guys read Esther before? It's like, when you read that, I mean, it's awesome. They make movies of that. Why? Because it makes good movies. God intends to delight us with his vengeance. This is the stuff of biblical awesomeness. This is like Hollywood brilliance. It's the stuff of great stories, worth telling and telling again. The acts of your own vengeance are hardly worth sharing. Nobody cares. Right? Have you ever gotten revenge on somebody? Well, if you have, we don't care to hear about it because it's probably fairly boring. What we need to do is wait for God to do the retribution, because that is it will be the stuff of the Bible. That is something worth telling. That's something that is of movies. And that's why God says, leave vengeance to me. Let me write the story. Let me decide the outcome. Let me wow you. Let me be glorified. Let me be seen as awesome. I can do a far better job if you will leave it to me. Look at verse 17. He says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There are two things that make the saints of God, the children of God, sing praise to their Father. Two things. One, the deliverance of the righteous. The deliverance of the righteous. Speaking of the book of Esther, when Esther saves the day, right, the Jews are about to go through a Holocaust before the Holocaust. They're on the verge of extinction. There was actually like written legislation that said, let's massacre them. And then Esther comes along and there's this brilliant working of God in his people to save the whole race. And God delivers the righteous. And you read that and you're like, yeah, that's so awesome. Like, so awesome. Two things that make the saints sing to God, like David is in verse 17. The first one is the deliverance of the righteous, but the second is the judgment of the wicked. And we rejoice in that. Why? Because God's judgments are righteous and true, and we will applaud them. We will for eternity. God delivers the righteous, and he judges the wicked. And for that, we, like David in verse 17, sing praise to him because he is a righteous judge.